So we are continuing today on our Sunday school series on the doctrine of the church. And what did we cover last week?
Peace, purity, and unity.
That's right. Talked about the goal of the church, or one of the things the church, when we think about us in the church, is to be pursuing within the church, are those three things: peace, purity, and unity. And we talked about those often are hard to find, all three of them coming together, but that we ought to indeed seek all three and not just some of those things, so that we can have a real substantial peace and purity and unity together in Jesus Christ, not just a surface level unity. So as we have been talking about the doctrine of the church, we've covered a number of different sorts of topics, and today we're going to basically go into our last final sort of topic within the doctrine of the church, and that is to think about the church in relationship to other institutions. The church in relationship to other institutions. What's the church's relationship with the civil government? What's the church's relationship to families? What's the church's relationship to parachurch organizations? If you don't know what that term is, we'll define it when we get there. And we'll think then about us as individuals involved in those different institutions and our roles and responsibilities within each of those institutions. To start, we're going to talk a little bit about a concept called sphere sovereignty. I'll explain that in a moment. And we'll also then talk about two other aspects or terms you often see in this area. And in Reformed circles, there's often a bit of debate over how we relate to, say, the civil government, and often it's these sorts of terms you see used to debate. And I'm going to particularly try to show a lot of the common denominator aspect among Reformed to emphasize that even amidst some of our in-house debates, there is a lot in agreement. And especially emphasize the points of agreement, even though I will mention some of my own particular convictions on these matters and certainly help us to think about how to best relate to these different institutions that we find ourselves in and among. So the first topic I'm going to mention here is this idea of sphere sovereignty. Now, I'm going to tell you sphere sovereignty light, like as in not in depth. Often when you hear sphere sovereignty, this notion of transformationalism is often talked hand in hand. I'm going to try to talk about sphere sovereignty in a part that doesn't involve this. We'll define this in a moment. So that part I'm particularly going to advocate, the part that doesn't necessarily bring on the transformationalism aspect. Again, I'll define in a moment. I will also talk about this notion as two kingdoms, which I think is an important concept for us to keep in mind as well. So that being said, what is this idea of sphere sovereignty? Anyone ever heard this term before?
Abraham Kuyper
is one person that particularly is known for advancing this idea. Technically, you could even argue he was the one who coined the language of it. So if you really wanted to learn more, you could study Abraham Kuyper's writing on this. And this is where I'm going to get into sphere sovereignty light. I'm not necessarily trying to advocate everything Abraham Kuyper taught. But there is something of what he taught and used this label that I think is helpful in general for us to think about. And here's the basic thing that I think is very helpful, is that when you're in this world, there are different institutions. And each of those institutions have their own sphere, their own scope, their own functions, their own jobs, their own purposes, and they have their own authority structures, and they each really have their own thing to be doing, and the other institutions need to make sure that they respect those individual places of sovereignty. So just as an example, three common ones that are mentioned under sphere sovereignty is the church, is the state, and is the family. And you could maybe, if you wanted just to be very simple, draw little circles and think of that, you know, each of these have their jobs, have their structure and their organizations, And the sphere of sovereignty idea in general says that the church should be not just going around telling the state what to do, and the state should be going around telling the church what to do, and the state shouldn't go around telling the family what to do, and vice versa. That they all have their jobs. Now, that's a very simplified way, because at the end of the day, these interact, right? Family, state, church are all interacting. Right here, we have lots of families in the church, and this church is located within the state of California, Marin County, United States of America, so there is an interaction between the two. And as much as we want to acknowledge different roles, responsibilities, and sovereignty in some degree, we also want to acknowledge the connection. And that's the very point of our topic today, is to talk a little bit about the connection. Now, Abraham Kuyper takes it deeper than this, and that's why I'm not necessarily trying to advocate everything Abraham Kuyper did or didn't say, but what I wanted to acknowledge is the fact that we are recognizing different institutions. And you could add in your other things, like you could say, like organizations in general. Even the parachurch organizations you could throw in here, and you could appreciate in different institutions that there is a respect for those institutions, particularly when we see those institutions mandated or described in the Bible as having some authority in and of themselves. And certainly with these three, we can see Bible passages that talk about institutions of these and responsibilities that they have. Questions so far on that basic definition as I'm using it today?
How did he sort of figure out what was that sphere? Like, what is this?
That's why I said this is sphere sovereignty light. I don't know what Abraham Kuyper, where he decided that or not. And that's why I also want to be careful not to say I'm just really promoting Abraham Kuyper. I like the term because it's easy to kind of think about. But I think that these notions are something that have generally been held not long before Abraham Kuyper, the idea that there are different institutions. And I could just as well get rid of the buzzword and just think about institutions that you see in the scriptures. And that's how I would then, so not know what Abraham Kuyper thinks, what would I think is that in the Bible you see different institutions. Even like, think about like the passage where it says, in Colossians and Ephesians, these relationships you find there. Husbands, obey your wives. Or wives, obey your husbands. We're in deep trouble here. Women's group meets after today, so make sure we don't go wrong here. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. But even though I said that's only one side, but then it says, you know, parents, don't exasperate your kids. And masters, you know, don't be harsh with your servants. And husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so these are institutions that we see that both sides have responsibilities. And other passages talk about the relationship with people in the state. Submit to your earthly authorities. And what are the earthly authorities supposed to be doing? They have certain responsibilities described in Scripture. So where does this idea come from? That's why I want to pull beyond just Abraham Kuyper. And if using that language connects you too much with Abraham Kuyper, just replace it with institutions. And the thing is, we see in Scripture different institutions, and we want to know how they relate to each other. Does that begin to answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, the three you mentioned are pretty non-controversial. I mean, all the non-Christian or non-ancient Hebrew philosophers would acknowledge those, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
They're just kind of found in nature, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's really the focus of my... why I'm focusing on these, because these are the clear, obvious ones, the main ones. The idea of parachurch organizations, we'll talk about in a minute. You know, what are those? Do we see anything, you know, an appropriateness of those or not? We'll talk about what that is. But these are really the big ones that we find jumping out in Scripture. So, good. Okay, good. Any other questions on this idea of the different institutions that exist? Now, sometimes then you hear this language of transformationalism. Transformation. You guys ever heard that term before? Yes, no?
I just think Tim Keller whenever I hear it.
I've heard it long before Tim Keller, but this is often, I said, people who talk this way end up talking this way. I just told you something positive about this notion. I don't advocate usually the ideas that come along with this, but here's what's often said with transformationalists. They rightly acknowledge, I think this is a right thing they acknowledge, that each of these spheres answer to who? God. I agree with that point. I think each of these things ought to obey God. For example, in Romans 13, it says that the state is whose servant? Anybody remember who says the civil government is servant of?
God's servant.
God's servant, that's right. So they do ultimately find themselves accountable to God. But the transformationalist idea often is something that saying that the church's job is to go and redeem each of these. And you'll find different people put it in more or less what I would say controversial language. But that's some of the language I think is most strange to say, you know, we need to go and try to redeem these different things. I would have to ask, what does it mean to redeem each of those different things? And does the Bible show us that that's the job of the church, to go and try to transform each of these things for Christ? Is that the job of the church, to go and try to save a nation or save, you know, these different institutions? I think the job of the church is really outlined well in Matthew 28. The job of the church is to do what?
Make disciples of all
nations. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in our Doctrine of the Church class, we've talked about things like the job of the church is evangelism, is discipleship, worship. These are things that the church does. And we save people out of this world. They're still in this world, but they're no longer of this world. And that's the ministry of reconciliation, ministry of redeeming that we do. And the idea of redeeming a state, for example, or a culture, I think it can be a byproduct of the church bringing people out of this world into Christ. You know, if in this city of Novato, all of a sudden the church's ministry just positively explodes and mass numbers of people are becoming Christian, I think it's going to have a real effect on this city and this society, no doubt. And in some sense, the transformationalists might say, yeah, that's redeeming, but often it goes beyond that, and often the transformationalists, therefore, invest a lot of the church's time, say, in politics, because it's not just about saving souls, maybe, but it's about redoing the laws and things like that. And I think Christians ought to be involved in politics and things like that, but that's different than the church as an institution putting large amounts of effort on trying to, quote, redeem culture. Now, I've introduced this to you in a very limited way, and I'm sorry if it's too limited, but let me throw out another label here, two kingdoms. Have you guys heard that label before? Yes or no? See a few heads here? So you can think of two kingdoms in this way. When Jesus came and began his ministry, what did he say was at hand? The kingdom of God. And so, the kingdom of God, let's see if we can do it like this here. The kingdom of God is also in Scripture mentioned as kingdom of heaven. I'm going to abbreviate it like that. And you can see it breaking through from heaven into this earth. And it's realized in a visible way through the church, right? But there's also in this world, human states, you know, human culture, human authorities. You can even say, you know, the unredeemed world. You could say secular society, stuff like that. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's crashing through. It's being realized in the world. As a Christian, you've become part of the kingdom of heaven, right? You have become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, okay, let's say we're all citizens of the kingdom of heaven. How many of you are living in heaven right now? Well, we're still here, right? How many of you are citizens of the United States? There's a few people who are citizens of other countries, but they're still also citizens of other countries. Good job, by the way. Your country looked like it got the most medals. And good job. This is even worse than losing the medal count. Good job. Two hockey games won by Canada. Women and men lost to the Canadians. Anyways, we're all citizens of heaven in Christ, but we are also citizens in this world. And the world in the sense of the unredeemed world, right? The Bible talks about don't love the world or the things of the world. That's what we're talking about. There's this world that exists around us. Jesus says, you know, he's not praying to remove them out of the world at this time, but that we'd be kept and persevered and be witnesses in this world, salt and light. And so in some sense, you can think about this as two kingdoms, right? And the kingdom of heaven, it's a redemptive kingdom, which is growing, which is advancing through the church's work. But then the kingdom, on the other side of the kingdom, is all the kingdoms of this world. And you could encapsulate that into the second kingdom we're talking about. Now, again, who's king over all this, both sides? God. It's not like over here that God's not king. It's not like over here that this side doesn't have an obligation to obey God and submit to him and find salvation in Christ. It's not that those things aren't true. But there is a distinction that we see in the scriptures that the church is trying to make disciples out of this group. But it's in such a way that when you become a disciple in Christ, in his church, at this age, you still live in both, right? You exist in the church visibly in this world, but you still are in but not of this world. And so the two kingdoms idea tries to help us to think this way. To think, what is the mission of the church? It's to convert lost souls into discipleship in Jesus Christ. And in fact, this side of it, how long is this side going to last?
Till
the day of judgment. How long is this side going to last? Forever. In fact, this is going to give way to this. You know, when you think of Daniel having those dreams he interpreted, one of the dreams was that statue with the different parts, the gold and the silver, and the rock that wipes out the statue and grows and fills the earth is really the kingdom. And that kingdom is what's coming through the church right now. And that doesn't necessarily mean that from a visible sense that the church will grow to fill the earth right now before Christ's return. But the church is growing. Every time someone becomes a Christian, the church, which exists in part on earth but in part triumphantly in heaven right now, is growing in number by who's being gathered in. And we believe that and see that happening. And there will be a day when this kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness and glory, when this will be no more. And that will be the real redemption of it at that point, which includes a judgment. Questions so far on this idea? Tom?
Did Augustine originate this idea?
You know, you can see, and similar like with Abraham Kuyper, you can see some of these ideas that have been present throughout the time of the church. Augustine wrote on the book City of God, City of Man, and so a lot of these ideas certainly echo his writing of City of God, City of Man, with some distinctions in terms of further development as people have continued to think, and they've added on to some of those concepts. There are some distinctions, but a lot of the thinking we can find in his writing there, in that writing on City of God, City of Man. Good. Other questions on this? So, I think this is an exceptionally good thing to think about. I remember I mentioned those three terms, and I said that the transformationists I don't normally agree with, but I think there's some things that they get right, which is the idea of acknowledging that every sphere, every institution is under God, in the sense of that's who they ultimately answer to. I think that's a good thing. And I think this is certainly a biblical model where I would press home maybe not everybody who says two kingdoms, something that they often acknowledge. They acknowledge that both sides answer to God. But too often, people who make this viewpoint really put all their effort here. And they act like instead of there being two kingdoms, that there's only one kingdom. In other words, that they don't want to be involved in this side anymore. They just want to be in a sort of a safe Christian environment and within the church only. And as much as I can appreciate that thought, we have to realize that we are called to make a difference here. And as Christians, in a sense, you can think of a dual citizenship almost, right? We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we're also citizens here. And as a Christian, then, how will you be a good citizen of the United States or Canada or Russia or wherever you may find yourself? We have obligations to be, if you work at a job, to work really hard in that job. And so, just like that's not something about the church, right? That's something in this world. So we have obligations, realizing that even in this world, it's a legitimate institution that answers, or a legitimate environment that does ultimately fall under God's sovereignty, and we need to find the rules for those situations. So like, if you're an employee, you're working really hard for your boss, that kind of thing. So, good. We're going to look at a few passages now that help us to keep bringing out some of these ideas. Flip over to Mark 12. Mark 12. Are you guys hot or cold in here?
Hot.
I'm feeling hot. I'm glad you guys feel that too. What's that?
I'm lukewarm.
You're lukewarm? Oh, no. Jeff, can you check the thingy there? You're good with that.
Yes.
I think it's the humidity, maybe. Mark 12, 14 through 17. Neil, nice and loud.
Sorry, starting where?
12, verse 14 through 17.
Yeah. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Excellent. Anything we can pick out from that passage that applies to some of the things we've talked about so far this morning?
I mean, there's the two categories.
Okay, yeah. The things of Caesar would be that, that sense of this side, right? The things of God's. Again, using it from a redemptive sort of church perspective on here. Again, I do acknowledge God's overall, right? But there's the kind of two different categories we begin to see here. Now, going to the point I just made, is there obligations here to one side or both sides? Both, yeah. Give to God what is God's, but even to Caesar what is Caesar's. Which is a remarkable thing if you know anything about Roman coinage. A lot of these coins, probably the ones they're looking at, had like blasphemies on there. Things that like called Caesar the son of God. Stuff like that. And from a Jewish perspective, that usually had a picture of this one claiming to be son of God. You can think Second Commandment concerns there. But, hey, whose picture is it? Whose image is it? And give it to him. But whose image is on you? God's. Give to God what is God's. And so we see things like this. And the dual demands that we have, because we live in both. And we have obligations in both. Flip over to John 18:36. John 18:36. Who's got that? Jillian smiled, so she gets to read it.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here."
Okay, good. What is Jesus getting at there?
My kingdom is not of this earth, it is of heaven.
Okay, so which kingdom are we talking about here? If we want to talk about a two-kingdom idea. One on the left, right? Yeah. Now, again, the Bible's clear. God's in charge. God's overall. God's kingdom is above all. So he must be talking about something other than just the fact that God is generally in control of all things, but this redemptive kingdom, where Christ as Messiah is king. Remember, that was the promise. A Messiah in the line of David to rule over God's people, and that will be an everlasting and eternal kingdom. That's the kingdom they were looking forward to coming. Even after Jesus died and rose again, before he ascended, they said to him, "Now will you establish your kingdom? Now will the kingdom be restored? Now will all those promises of the kingdom come about?" And it's an already not yet realization. Already the kingdom has come into this earth through his church, through his people, but clearly not in glory in the way it will come at the end at Christ's return. And so the kingdom is advancing right now in this spiritual way.
I think he's explicitly projecting transformational order right here.
Okay, good. Keep going there with it. Explain to me more.
Well, see, you know, he's just saying my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not fighting. And he's essentially acknowledging Pilate's right to rule, almost. And then he could have co-opted, you know, the Jewish temple or the control of the Jewish temple. He didn't even do that.
Yeah, there's this idea. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
That's it, basically.
Yeah. You know, there's this thought sometimes on the transformational side that sounds like, you know, you have to fight every place you can, including taking over civil governments and courts and laws and everything, apart from preaching the gospel, but just in terms of Christianizing each of those areas. And it's extremely telling that Jesus makes it very clear, I am king, but not the kind of king that's going to threaten Caesar as king. If I was concerned about the kingdoms of this world in that regard, then I would have my servants fight for my freedom physically, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And so there's an emphasis here on the spiritual, heavenly dimension of his kingdom, for which he is king. And that affects how that kingship works itself out. See, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was a very physical nature to the kingdom of God, the visible church, focused around the area geographically of Israel, so that they did fight physically to maintain that land. But in the New Testament, the Messiah comes and says, here and now, I'm going to advance my kingdom in a spiritual way through discipleship, through conversion, not by a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we've been called to use and called to advance. And again, if in the process of the church proclaiming gospels, leaders, rulers become Christian, great. And should that affect how they lead and rule? I think it should. But to say that the job of the church is to somehow overcome those nations in that way, I think misses the spiritual emphasis of the mission of the church, as we see Jesus saying right here. In Revelation, I didn't write it down here, did I? There's a passage that talks about how at the end, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord. That's when the goal of the transformation happens. It happens at Christ's return, on the day of judgment, in the kingdom coming in its glory. And that's when that aspiration happens. Flip over to John 17:15. I guess that would be back to John 17:15. 15 and 16. Emily, do you have that? Oh, sorry. Put me on the spot here. Walt, do you have that?
17:15.
And 16.
I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
Good. What's the point there?
We belong to another kingdom.
We belong to another kingdom, but we're still here, aren't we?
Yeah.
This is where you get that idea of in, but not of, the world. Jesus said, I'm praying that you would take them out of it, but they are not of it. Just like Christ is not of it, just like Christ's kingdom is not of this world. See, we are here, but we don't belong here in that sense anymore. We have new, greater, higher allegiances. And yet we are still here. So that Jesus can say, be salt and light. But what does he mean by that? We have to, that's part of what we're thinking about here. And so to realize that we've got this in but not of the world ministry, part of what it means is flip over to 1 John 2:15. We're in 1 John, the letter, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Julie.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Good. So what are we told there about the world as a Christian?
Not to love the world.
Not to love the world. Okay, what is that getting at?
This world is fading away. And God's kingdom is forever. So if we want to fade away with the world, then we will, definitely.
Okay, good. All very true. Let's think more about the world that's being used here. Don't love the world. Do you know what? I'm going to Yosemite next month. I think that's a great place. I love it. Am I breaking this command? Why not? What's it getting at?
You're not putting Yosemite over him.
Okay, not putting Yosemite over him. I think that's true, but I don't think that's what this is getting at. What do you think it means here about the world here?
It's what the treasures of the world. The world treasures power.
Okay, good.
Things that that Scripture does not treasure.
Okay, good. And getting at, developing that a little bit further, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride and possessions, and that's maybe where part of what Bev's mentioning is in here, is not from the Father, but is the world. You know, he's painting the world in a particular way here. You know, language, defining your terms, is always so important. He's not using the world as a nice little place to live. He's using it as, this is the world that's in rebellion against God, that is an arena full of people lusting after the things of this flesh and over possessions and over themselves as God, so that elsewhere John uses the same language of the prince of this world, and guess who he's referring to? Satan. Right? So that's like this arena of opposition to the Lord. And the interesting part is that when Jesus saves us, he keeps us here for a while in this world described in that way. And we have to be on guard then of all around us, there are these temptations. Love this. Love that. You know, listen to the media. You'll hear there are various ways that try to get you to love certain things that are not the things God says to love. What are we to do? We're to keep loving the things God says to love and hate the things that the world tries to get us to love that God doesn't want us to love. And so this is, again, a part of how we live in this world. As the church, we evangelize to the world. As people living in this world as Christians, we work really hard at our jobs. We try to live above reproach, so when the world looks at how we conduct ourselves, they see someone who's growing in godliness and not someone who looks just like anyone else in the world. We try to live according to God's standards and not the way that the world's standards are, which are fleeting and changing and everyone doing what's right in their own eye. And so we are here, but we should be a difference. It's interesting. Sometimes you get the sense of Christians in the world will say things like, you know, I'm a Christian painter. I'm a Christian mechanic. On the one hand, I find that very strange kind of language, because mechanic and carpentry, they're just kind of normal things that Christians and non-Christians can learn to do. And in that regard, being a Christian or not shouldn't necessarily affect your ability to do carpentry or mechanics. You can find good mechanics who are Christian or not. But there should be a sort of a bigger picture distinction that there should be, as a Christian who is a carpenter, the fruit of the Spirit being expressed more and more in your work. You should be a carpenter who loves more and is merciful and kind and that sort of thing. So it doesn't necessarily make an inherent difference to the skill of mechanics or carpentry or whatever, but you should still be salt and light in that regard, that the Spirit of God is being manifested in and through you. And in that regard, that's part of the salt and light idea. Questions? Where we're going to go next week is we're going to actually delve into specifically the relationship of church with government. We're going to think about what's the job of the government. We're going to think about what's the job of the church and how those do or don't relate. We've set up some of the foundations for that discussion today. If we have time, we'll also delve into family next week, but it's possible we'll do family, and I mentioned parachurch organizations, probably the week after that. So any last other questions before we close for today? All right. Sarah. Well, you know, it's the larger, more complex answers. I think a lot of people just get confused over terminology. So you find different people confused or upset for different reasons. But I think probably the greatest controversy is not by probably most people in the middle of the OPC in terms of how we interact. It's kind of the more fringe movements. That some in the Two Kingdom movement tend to really, like I said, act like there's only one kingdom. And I think that bothers the people on the farther end of the OPC who are like also focused on changing laws of the United States government and getting Christian, you know, government leaders. And that seems to be such a focus of the church. Now, I'm oversimplifying. So whoever hears this recording, I'm sorry. But I think that's where the heat really comes from, is the one side that's very concerned about, you know, overturning every possible government institution for Christ. Here's the people on the far end of Two Kingdoms that only focus in practice on things within the church. I think that's where the biggest rub comes from. I think in the reality is there's somewhere in the middle where most people are in the OPC that see we ought to be productive citizens in this world, but recognize the spiritual nature of the church. And really, if they get involved in the debate, it's probably more out of talking heads than any substance issue. Walt.
Overturning our
if so, we're not doing a very good job. That's right.
It seems to be on a sort of downward slope, so maybe that's something to focus on.
And frankly, that's something that factors into my thinking on this. When you look in the New Testament, when you look at the passages in the Bible, I think the clearest evidence suggests that this world, before Christ comes back, is going to be constantly full of pagans and opposition to the Lord. I think that's the biggest evidence. The people that tend to be on the side of transforming this world will pull in certain Old Testament passages that they think refer to a success of the church before Christ's return. I think that they tend to misread those passages. Those passages actually are talking about the success of the church at Christ's return. So I think if you read the New Testament, you get things like there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. You're going to be put before councils and, you know, killed for Christ. Those sorts of things stand out to me. When you read the book of Revelation, you see there's Babylon who's going to be persecuting the church. And the sense I get it as I read this, and I think people who hold to this sort of thinking see that this is what's going to be like in varying ways before Christ comes back. Now, does that mean the church won't have times where it is very successful in preaching and by God's grace bringing new converts? I think there are going to be times. I think it's probably something like an up and down sort of spiral, and I hope we're gradually working our way up. But I don't expect a glory age prior Christ's return where the church is successful as a whole. And that's kind of the post-mill viewpoint as well. I'm more of the all-mill viewpoint, which sees that there is going to be ups and downs in the work of the church. But because it's a spiritual nature, of the church right now, we should take heart that we are succeeding, because there are people becoming Christians down through each generation. And that means the kingdom is advancing and expanding. So, good. Other questions? Well, we're out of time. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to begin to think about these topics. Pray you give us wisdom as we continue to discuss them next week and get a little bit more specific on what does it then look like for the church and government to interact. In what ways is it appropriate? In what ways ought we to show restraint? Give us wisdom then, Lord, as we continue that discussion. And Lord, we pray now, Lord, that you would bless this break, prepare our hearts and minds for worship in a few minutes here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.